Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
In 1969, a psychiatrist by the name of Elizabeth Kubler-Ross released a book entitled On Death and Dying. And in this book, Kubler-Ross articulated a perspective of grief that she had gained while working with hundreds and hundreds of terminally ill patients. And overnight, her book became required reading by many colleges, medical schools, and universities. And within 1 year of the book's publication, Elizabeth was a nationally recognized authority on the subject of grief and bereavement. In 1970, she began to give lectures at universities and medical schools, and her sphere of influence grew even larger. In the decade that followed, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross received 18 honorary doctorate degrees for the work that she did and continued to do on behalf of the terminally ill. And she would go on to be one of the primary voices in the creation of hospice care. And if you're not familiar with hospice, it's an organization that provides specialized care to terminally ill people, helping them to make the final months on this earth as meaningful and comfortable as possible. And today, doctors and nurses and psychiatrists and clinicians and counselors all over the world have been taught Elizabeth Kubler-Ross's perspective on the normal grieving process, with the emphasis there on the word normal. Kubler-Ross says that if you grieve in an abnormal way, meaning you don't experience everything that she defines as a grieving process, then you haven't properly grieved. And so what is the normal grieving process that Kubler-Ross and so many other healthcare professionals today promote? Well, she calls it in her book the five stages of grief. And the first four stages are denial, anger, bargaining, and depression. Denial is when a person is unwilling to accept that they have a disease or that a loved one is sick. And the person will often make such statements when going through denial as, you know, the doctors are wrong. The tests are wrong. The radiologist is wrong. Something here is wrong. I don't accept what they're telling me. That's denial. And according to Kubler-Ross, that's typically the first stage of grieving. Anger is most often the second stage. And when denial has run its course, anger sets in. The person's anger might be directed at his parents for passing down, quote-unquote, inferior genes, or the anger might be directed to people who are healthy because they have something that the grieving person doesn't. Or Kubler-Ross says the most common expression of anger is that which is directed at God. The person shakes his fist at heaven, and he says, why did you let this happen to me, God? I'm only in my 40s, or whatever the circumstances. I deserve a better life than this. And after denial and anger have ran their course, the grieving process will typically transition to bargaining. If you heal me, God, if you just give me 10 more years, then I'll serve you with my life. I'll go to church every Sunday. I'll give you 10% of my income. I'll do whatever you want me to, God. And the fourth stage is that of depression. And when you're depressed, you feel as if the weight of the world is on your soul. There's very little that a person can say to you that will lift your spirits or encourage you. There's no more joy. There's no more excitement, only sadness and despair. And Kubler-Ross teaches that a person's grief must might not pass through all four of these stages in this particular order. The order might be a little bit different in each individual's experience of grief, but unless you have fully experienced all four of these stages at least once, then you cannot experience the fifth stage, which is acceptance. And as we consider the contributions that Elizabeth Kubler-Ross has made in the area of grieving, we must also consider the contributions the Apostle Paul has made. He wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, that Christians should not grieve the way the world grieves. We do not grieve the way the world grieves. Our grief ought to be different than the way everybody else in the world deals with death and dying. And according to Paul, the thing that makes a difference in the way that the Christian grieves is our hope in the resurrection. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. This, brothers and sisters, is our hope. This hope is what permeates every aspect of our lives, including the way we grieve. We mourn. But if this is true, then we have to question whether these five stages of grief identified by Elizabeth Kubler-Ross are truly helpful or hopeful in the way that we grieve. Is this really a Christian experience of grief? In other words, the way we grieve reflects our faith. And when we grieve as those who have hope, we honor God, we glorify God. But when we grieve the way the world grieves and we demonstrate through our actions and our attitude that our hope in the resurrection doesn't really have any present-day impact upon our lives. Grieving the way the world grieves doesn't distinguish those who have faith from those who don't have faith. And what Kubler-Ross has written in her book is a faithful synopsis of the way that the world grieves. It's an accurate description of the actions and attitudes of those who have no hope in the resurrection. So in this regard, it's necessary that we as Christians identify some of the unbiblical deficiencies in these five stages of grief. Denial is not an appropriate response for a Christian because it's a form of lying. It's breaking the ninth commandment. It's bearing false witness to oneself about oneself concerning the truth of reality. Anger is not an appropriate response for a Christian because it's a rejection of God's providence in our lives. At its root, anger is a rejection of God's lordship and sovereignty. What the angry person is essentially saying in his heart is, I don't like the plan that God has for my life, so I'm mad at him. Brothers and sisters, we do not have the right to be angry with God. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. You cannot come up with a circumstance where it's ever permissible to be angry with God. And to quote the words of Romans 9:20, O man, who are you to reply to God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? It's a rhetorical question. Bargaining is not an appropriate Christian response as well. This is not to say that we can't pray to God. This is not to say that we can't seek him out and to ask him for healing or for some relief from whatever form of whatever it is that's grieving us. But we never approach God and ask him to do something for us in the form of a bargain. We never try to manipulate God into doing something by giving him or withholding from him our love or our service to him. We never say to God, if you do this, then I will do that. The truth is, anything we try to offer to God in a way of a bargain is something that we already owe him. It's something we already owe him. If we even tried to bargain with him, God could just say to us, you're offering to worship me on Sunday. You're offering to give me 10% of your income. You're offering to serve me with your life, but you already owe me those things. Your time, your money, your life already belongs to me. You have nothing to bargain with. And moreover, bargaining is an implicit denial of God's grace. It's an implicit denial of God's grace. The reason we can approach God and seek his favor and ask his blessings upon us is because he has graciously given us the privileges which have been secured for us in Jesus Christ. So God says through Isaiah 55:1, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine, buy milk without money and without price. And this invitation to come empty-handed to the waters of God's mercy is grace. It's the grace by which he sustains us. We don't have any money to offer to God, but he says to come anyways. Come, receive wine, receive milk without money, without price. And so if you're grieving, then certainly go to God and pour out your heart to him. But approach him through his grace, the grace that he extends to you through Jesus Christ, and not trying to bargain with him. As you can see, the first three stages of Kubler-Ross's normal grieving process are characteristic of the way that the world grieves and not the way the Christian ought to grieve. But what about depression? Is it okay for a Christian to become depressed when we grieve? Well, let's define our terms here. The peculiar thing about the book On Death and Dying is that Kubler-Ross never specifically defines what she means by depression. She just simply uses that word as if we all know what she means by it. But that's not really very helpful. In fact, if you read more closely, you'll see how she equivocates quite extensively upon that word, equating depression with sadness and sorrow, and I won't go into the details, but it's actually a fairly inaccurate and inadequate treatment of depression. Definitions are important, and particularly when we're dealing with something as intricately detailed as depression. The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders offers a definition that's written for medical professionals. And this book was published by the American Psychiatric Association in 1994, and it defines depression according to its symptoms. Number one, depressed mood or irritable disposition. Number two, decreased interest or pleasure in most activities. Number three, significant weight change or change in appetite. Number four, change in sleep, either insomnia or hypersomnia. Number five, change in activity, psychomotor agitation or retardation. Number six, fatigue or loss of energy. Number seven, feelings of guilt, worthlessness, or that nobody cares. Number eight, diminished ability to think or concentrate, or more indecisiveness. Number nine, thoughts of death or suicide. And according to the American Psychiatric Association, a depressed person is someone who has experienced at least five of these symptoms within a two-week period. At least five symptoms within 2 weeks. And here's a definition that's found on the Mayo Clinic's website. Depression is a mood disorder that causes a persistent feeling of sadness and loss of interest, also called major depression, major depressive disorder, or clinical depression. It affects how you feel, think, and behave, and can lead to a variety of emotional and physical problems. You may have trouble doing normal day-to-day activities, and depression may make you feel as if life isn't worth living. More than being just about the blues, depression isn't a weakness, nor is it something that you can simply snap out of. Depression may require long-term treatment, but don't get discouraged. Most people with depression feel better with medication, psychological counseling, or both. WebMD defines depression as intense feelings of sadness and other symptoms like losing interest in things you enjoy, which may last for a while. Depression is a medical illness, not a sign of weakness, and it's treatable. Now, one of the things I want you to notice about these definitions is that they make no effort to consider the origin or the cause of depression. And I'm sure we can all agree that there are a large variety of causes for depression. And if there are, in fact, a large variety of causes of depression, then it's probably not helpful to say that all depression is a medical illness, as WebMD does. What about depression that's caused by grieving the loss of a loved one? Is that really a medical illness? Or what about depression that's caused by unconfessed sin? Is that really a medical illness? The world wants us to believe that depression is an illness, but this rules out the consideration of a person's soul. It rules out the consideration of a person's spiritual health. And the world only sees a man as a physical being, nothing more than the sum of his physical parts. In other words, the world believes that you are the product of naturalistic evolution. Any thoughts, any feelings that you experience can ultimately be boiled down to chemical reactions. Your life is a bunch of chemical reactions. They're complex chemical reactions, we're told, but who you are and how you experience life is ultimately a bunch of chemicals interacting with one another inside of your body. So if you're experiencing some sort of emotional pain, emotional problem, then the assumption that the world makes is that there must be something wrong with a mixture of chemicals that are inside you. And this, the world is quick to assure us, is treatable. It's treatable with drugs. It's treatable with those things that can alter the chemical balances within your body and your brain so that the undesirable emotional experiences can be brought into a more controlled state. Because we're Christians, we understand that we have been created by God with a body and a soul. And therefore, when assessing depression, there is an additional dimension that needs to be taken into consideration. We understand that there might be spiritual components to a person's depression. And when this is the case, then we need to know that there is a spiritual remedy to that depression. So please listen very closely to what I'm saying here, because this is important. Definitions are important. I'm not saying that every cause of depression has only spiritual causes. Some cases of depression do have spiritual causes. King David is a perfect example. The depression that he described in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, was obviously caused by his lack of repentance over his sin with Bathsheba. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Right, that's his depression. And what was David's remedy to this case? Verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That is when David received healing for his depression. But then there are cases of depression that have physiological origins as well. Postpartum depression is a well-known example. Menopausal depression is another example. And in these cases, depression can often be successfully treated with medications or hormonal therapy. And what we need to acknowledge is that a person's worldview has a significant impact upon that person's perception of what depression is and how it ought to be treated. A person who has a naturalistic worldview is going to deal with depression in a different way than a person who has a Christian worldview is going to deal with it. As Christians, we should be seeking God's definition of depression. The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders may be helpful in some regards. It may be descriptive of some of the symptoms that depressed people exhibit, but it's only helpful where it aligns with what we read in the Bible. Well, what does the Bible have to say about depression? That's our manual. That's the one we go to first. Well, the book of Job deals a lot with depression. And in Job chapter 6 and 7, we read the description of a man, Job, who is severely depressed. Job says things like, "Oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Like a slave who longs for the shadow." He's speaking about death. "Like a slave who longs for the shadow, like a hired hand who looks for his wages, so I'm allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are apportioned to me. When I lie down, I say, 'When shall I arise?' But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till the dawn." These are the words of a man who's depressed. If Job walked into the Mayo Clinic, there would be no doubt that they would diagnose him with clinical depression. And consider the words of King David in Psalm 42. "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? My soul is cast down within me. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" And if you look to see what the cause is of the depression in these two instances of Job and David, you'll see that Job was depressed because he was grieving the loss of his children and his livelihood. David's depression was a little bit different. From what it says in Psalm 42:9, David was depressed because of the oppression of his enemies. The oppression from his enemies. It was because David had been driven from his home. He had been driven from his family. His place of security had been taken from him. So David was grieving the loss of those things, the loss of peace, the loss of security, the loss of stability in his life. But let's not pass by these two examples too quickly. I want to call your attention to what David wrote in verse 7 of that same passage. And this is a prayer to God. The whole thing's a prayer to God. In this prayer, David wrote, "All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." And then in verse 9, David asks God, "Why have you forgotten me?" And this is an important observation, because in the midst of David's depression, Job's depression, both of them understood that ultimately, whatever was happening to them was the will and pleasure of God. So even when they were in their deepest bouts of depression, neither Job nor David lost sight of God's sovereignty over his creation. David asks, "Why have you forgotten me?" Job asks, what is man that you make so much of him and that you have set your heart on him, visit him every morning?" And the point I'm trying to make here is twofold. First, even when they were in the midst of their depression, these men of God did not lose sight of the fact that God is in control. And this is the point that Paul was making when he said that we ought to not grieve as the world grieves, because we have hope in the plans of our triune God. But the second aspect of this point is that I want you to see that neither David nor Job thought that it was improper to question God by asking him why. why he was allowing these things to oppress them, these things to cause them their depression. And I think that modern-day Christians are often uncomfortable with the way that so many of the Old Testament patriarchs express their grief and lamentation to God. Many of us are uncomfortable asking God the why question because we've been told, we've been taught that true piety doesn't ask why. We've been told that you're just supposed to accept life's circumstances. It's part of God's sovereign plan and for your life, and that you don't ask why. But that's not true. Brothers and sisters, God has never discouraged us from asking him why. In fact, God has demonstrated to us just the opposite. Over and over in the Bible, we see examples of the people of God asking him why. And so it's not asking the question that's being discouraged by God. It's the unwillingness to receive his answer that God frowns upon. You can ask the question all day long, but when God gives you the answer, then you have to accept that answer as his good providence for your life. In other words, what God forbids is our defiance and our rebellion against his plan in our lives. The anger that Elizabeth Kubler-Ross suggests is a necessary part of grieving, that's defiance to God. The denial and the bargaining that she suggests we all must experience if we properly grieve, that's defiance to God. But asking God why this or why that has happened to you, that's perfectly fine so long as you're willing to receive and submit to his answer. That's the acceptance stage of grieving. That's where the Christian who's walking with God, hoping in the resurrection, begins and ends the grieving process. And there's absolutely no need for the Christian to progress through these first four stages of grief in order to ultimately arrive at acceptance. We begin and end at acceptance. Nor is it helpful for us to view depression as a stage of grieving that's incompatible with acceptance. Right? It's not, let me say that again. It is not helpful for us to view depression as a separate, distinct stage of grieving that's incompatible with acceptance, as if you have to be in one category or the other. The Christian can do both. You can be depressed, and you could still be fully submitted to God's plan for your life. Consider the Apostle Paul. Did you know that the Apostle Paul suffered severe depression? Paul, had he walked into the Mayo Clinic, would have been diagnosed with clinical depression. Listen to how he describes his frame of mind in 2 Corinthians 1:8. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." And do you hear what Paul is saying? He reached a point where his burden and affliction were so great that he began to despair of life itself, just like Job did, just like David did. And then he and his companions all began to wish that they didn't have to go on living. Paul describes it as if he felt as if they had already received a death sentence and he was simply waiting for the executioner to put him out of his misery. Brothers and sisters, that is depression. And Paul, like so many other saints of God, suffered severe episodes of depression. But at the same time, these saints of God were trusting God. They never gave up their hope in what God was doing in their life. They were still in the acceptance mode, if we want to try to pigeonhole it into this five stages of grief, accepting that what and submitting to what God was doing in their lives. And Paul wasn't shy about asking the why question, because in verse 9, Paul continues to tell his story of depression, and he gives the reason why God subjected him to this trial. He understood why, because he had asked. Listen closely. "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt as if we had received a sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." So when you suffer and endure trials, it's okay to ask God to reveal the purpose for the trials that are plaguing you. And it's okay to be depressed as you grieve the loss of things that God has seen fit to remove from your life, just so long as you maintain your trust and hope in God, trust in his providential care for you, the hope in the resurrection that awaits you. That's the model that the scriptures have set for us. And so, dealing with depression really comes down to what has caused your depression. And the way I see it, there's depression as a result of unconfessed sin, and then there's depression that's not the result of unconfessed sin. King David in Psalm 32 is an example of a child of God suffering depression because of unconfessed sin. And the remedy in that case is actually quite simple. Repent. Confess your sins to God in repentance, and he will remove his heavy hand from upon you. King Saul. Now there's another example of a person who suffered depression. If he went into the Mayo Clinic, guess how he would be diagnosed? With clinical depression. You got that right. But listen to how 1 Samuel 16:14 describes the cause of his depression. Here we read that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And this evil spirit was the cause of Saul's depression. And unfortunately, Saul never found permanent relief from this. He attempted to deal with his depression by having David play music for him. And the Bible tells us that David's music provided temporary relief for Saul. But there was never a permanent solution to Saul's depression. Why? Because Saul never dealt with the spiritual component of his depression. He attempted to treat it, but he didn't treat it appropriately. He was using the wrong treatment. What he needed to do was to seek the Lord's mercy through repentance for his sins. That was the treatment he needed. That would have removed the oppression of the spirit from Saul's soul. But Saul never did that. So this is a biblical example of chronic depression that has a spiritual origin that was not dealt with in a righteous manner. But not all depression is a result of unconfessed sin in a person's life. We've already seen the biblical examples of Job, David, and Paul. They all suffered depression that wasn't caused by their own personal sin. And then there are forms of depression that have physiological origins. And the Christian should not at all have any inhibitions from seeking medical treatment for these forms of depression. And what makes depression such a challenging condition to diagnose and treat is that our bodies and our souls are so intricately connected that it's often difficult to discern the cause from the symptoms. And in almost all cases, depression has a spiritual cause will have physiological symptoms. And depression has a physiological cause will have spiritual symptoms. And only when the cause is known can an effective treatment be implemented. And it's not all that helpful, therefore, to think that all depression can be treated with the same treatment. Just as it's irresponsible to think that all depression needs to be treated with medications, it's equally irresponsible, if not more irresponsible, to think that all depression needs to be treated by repentance of personal sin. Ecclesiastes 3:4 says that there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And this is part of being the emotional creatures that God created us to be. We will have times in our lives when weeping and mourning will bring us into a temporarily depressed state of mind and soul. And the only treatment will be to persevere in seeking the Lord's grace and trusting in Him. Then there will be times when our depression is a result of our own personal unconfessed sin. And in those cases, we won't experience any permanent relief until we repent of that sin. And then there will be times when our depression is a result of physiological imbalances within us, and those can be corrected by medications. The challenge, therefore, is to seek out competent counselors who can effectively help you discern the cause of your depression. And these counselors need to have a thoroughly Christian worldview, of course, because they need to be able to consider all the possible contributing factors that are contributing to your depression. And then, of course, we seek the Lord's grace in being delivered from our depression. We continue to trust Him. We continue to lean upon Him, to persevere in our hope in the resurrection of the dead. For the Lord is faithful to deliver His people from their darkest days. The Lord will deliver His people. And we've seen that over and over in the Scriptures. God's grace sustains and delivers His people from their trials. His promise is to never leave us or to forsake us. That even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He will be there with us, walking beside us. And so even in the lowest times of your life, where grief is its heaviest, where depression has set on, know that the Lord is with you. Right? He is the one who sustains you. And His promise is that when you ultimately do pass all the way through that valley of shadow of death and you get to the other side, He will resurrect our bodies unto the glorious likeness of our Savior's body. And we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. This is our hope, brothers and sisters. This is our hope. And it's because of this hope that we do not grieve as the world grieves. We begin our grieving with acceptance. And we remain in acceptance until the end of our grieving, until the Lord resurrects our body and that brilliant hope is manifest in reality. And that's when depression and grief and sorrow and pain and suffering will be completely eliminated. That's the hope that we look forward to. Amen. Let's praise the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this glorious hope that You have set before us. Father, in a world that is saturated with pain and suffering, with evil and sin, with depression and grief, Father, we do not try to fool ourselves to think that we will not encounter these things or that we're immune to them. But Lord, we understand that You have given us hope. You have revealed to us the future in order that we may have hope in order to sustain these things. And Father, You tell us that we will grieve. There is a time to mourn. There is a time to grieve and to sorrow. But when we do grieve, Father, we do not do it like the world does, because we have this hope. And so, Father, we pray that Your Spirit would equip us with this hope in such a confident manner that when the greatest trials come upon us in the future, that we will be sustained in our grief, that we will honor You and glorify You, that we will be a witness and a testimony to the goodness of our God because of the manner in which we are capable of grieving. Father, may we accept Your providence in our life. May we never question it. Father, keep us from the sin of denial, of anger, of bargaining. Father, these things do not have a place in the grieving process of a Christian. That's what the world does. We recognize that. So, Father, we pray that in Your strength and in your good grace and mercy towards us, that you would preserve us from going the way of the world, and that you would give us a faith that is strong, that continues to trust you, so that when we grieve, we may do so as those who have hope. Thank you again for this hope, and we know that it has been secured for us, not by our own actions or our own strength, but wholly and solely by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's to him that we give glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.